May the people praise you, let the nations Together we sing, Holy is the Lord. It is good to be together. It is good to worship the Lord. It's good to be with you all this morning. Good morning. It's good to praise the name of Jesus who has loved us and called us out of darkness. And thanks for coming today. God's going to do a great work in our midst. You're going to be well fed as we gather and as we come before the Lord and He fills us. Psalm 67 has these words of encouragement. It's a prayer that God would do something in us and through us to bless the nations of the world. What happens here will spread to Aurelia, to Ontario, to Canada, and around the world. I don't know if you believe that today. This is what this scripture says. I'm going to read, then you're going to be led in a response that just echoes what we just finished singing. Psalm 67, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face to shine upon us so that Your way may be known on earth, Your saving power among all nations.
Let the peoples praise You, O God, for let all the peoples praise You.
Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for You judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth.
Let the peoples praise You, O God, for let all the peoples praise You.
The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us.
Let the peoples praise You, O God, let all the peoples praise You.
God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear Him.
Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You.
Let's do that. Let's put our hands together. Bless the Lord.
For as high as the heavens are up the earth, so great is His love for those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as He removes our transgressions.
He's done great things.
He has done great things.
Lord, it's good to me. Thank you, Lord, for who you are, what you do for us. I was thinking as we were singing that song that there are places in our lives that you can sing that and you feel like you're on the top of the mountain. You go, I'm here. I'm in that place. Lord, you're good. And that's just kind of what your heart is saying. And for you, it's an easy offering. It's an easy sacrifice. But for some of you this morning, that's a tough place. You're in a tough place today. And to declare God's goodness and declare his wisdom and his faithfulness, that's a harder thing. And the Bible says that I will bless the Lord at all times. It's an act of our will. It's a choice that we make to declare that bigger than my circumstances, bigger than what I can see or what I understand, is God. And his goodness remains unchanged. His faithfulness remains unchanged. His worthiness remains unchanged. And so I just thank you for those who sang from the bottom of your hearts in a place of joy, and for those who offered that song to the Lord from a place of difficulty. He is worthy.
Coming, it is the glory.
the good that we remind ourselves of you. It is. We declare who's worthy today.
Is anyone worthy? Oh, is anyone whole? Is anyone able to break the seal that opens the scroll? The Lion of Judah, who conquered the grave. His name is greater than the Lamb of God, his breath of the flame. Is he worthy?
Some good news?
Does the Father truly love us?
Slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Lord Jesus, you are worthy, for you are God. You are the Lord of all. You are the conquering King. Lord, we come this morning with our hearts worshiping, eternally thankful for setting your love upon us and saving us and keeping us. Lord, today we could say with that song, we feel the shadows. We know brokenness, and we come in need of grace this morning. Lord, and how amazing is the grace that's been showered on us. Lord, would you pour it out upon us again today, we ask. Lord, we can't earn it. We don't deserve it. But you lavish your grace, your love, and your mercy on us. Lord, do it again in me, in us, today for your glory. And Father, we affirm and thank you today that you do love us. Thank you that you hold us. Spirit, thank you that you move among us, constantly reminding us of the power of the saving gospel, and that, Lord, you will bring us through this life to our eternal home with you. And to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And God's people said, amen. He is worthy. He's worthy. Please be seated.
Well, good morning, church. As many of you know, about at the beginning of this month, I had the opportunity, along with Pastor Evan and 18 of our young adults, to head down to Louisville, Kentucky. And what we went down there for was the Cross Conference. So the Cross Conference is a conference aimed for people between the ages of 18 to 25 that focuses on the importance of missions, the importance that we both have people in our churches who are willing to go. To go to the places that no Christian has ever been before to share the good news. But just as badly as we need those people, we need the people who are willing to stay behind, raise the money, send the prayers, send the money, just to support these people to go. So it was all about having goers and senders. And I know that so many of you guys were praying for us as we were down there for that week. And I want to say thank you. And I also want to, we're using this morning to highlight what we did. Because if you guys are praying for us, we want you to know what you've been praying for and how good things have been. So to that end, we're going to watch a little video. We're not in this video, but it is a highlight of the week that we were there. So even though you won't see our faces, everything you hear is what we heard that week. And then we're actually going to invite a few of our students up to come and share their own little testimony about what God did in their lives during that week. So let's turn our attention to the screen.
Cross exists to mobilize a generation to lay down their lives in pursuit of the glory of Jesus Christ among all the unreached and unengaged peoples of the world. We believe that this is the worthiest pursuit.
Christians care about all suffering, especially eternal suffering.
If you took every Christian currently alive in the world and every single Christian on the planet shared the gospel with every non-Christian they personally know, there would still be 3 billion or more lost people. They do not know any Christian to tell them the good news of Jesus Christ.
We want this generation in our day to take hold of the Great Commission and move out into the world.
The numbers and the need are absolutely overwhelming for us in our human strength. But let us move forward with the unquenchable, indefatigable assurance that the knowledge of the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the seas.
If God says he's going to do something in the face of everything that seems to oppose what he promises, you trust that promise, and that means being strong and courageous against all the odds.
You cannot separate theology, worship, and missions. They go together inextricably.
Spend your life for Jesus. One day, it'll all be over. The final curtain will come down.
and we'll be asked one simple question. What have you done with the gospel treasure that I entrusted to you?
The question is no longer if you are called. The question now is only where and how you are called.
When you are living to make disciples of the nations, then you are living for something you cannot do on your own. You need the Word of God and the Spirit of God like every moment.
In glory, we will get to have a beautiful, glorious feast gathered around Jesus all together. And we'll be able to glory in the fact that the Lord accomplished that through a bunch of sinners who linked arms and trusted Him, and He did things we could never have done on our own.
May God help you to rise in this conference and go home saying, Lord, I'm going.
We didn't urge you to come to this conference to make life easy for you. We urge you to come to make your life count.
Now, I wish there was a way that I could actually communicate to you guys how awesome this conference was. I think we all had such a fantastic time. I've actually sat down with a few people to try and think of a negative, and we couldn't come up with one. It was just awesome from the first to the last. So maybe these young adults who came with us are going to be able to share a little bit of what made this weekend so great. So I'm going to pass it off to them.
Okay. Hi, everyone. My name is Kyle. It's great to be here this morning. And I went to the 2019 Cross Conference. Something that stood out to me in the Cross Conference was the conference's focus on the local church. With missions, a lot of the time, we would be tempted to just think of taking place in a third world country, some place where they haven't heard of the gospel. But the reality is it begins here in the local church. Trip Lee, you saw him back there for a couple seconds, he preached a really good sermon relating the two, missions in the local church. And here are some of his points. So the local church is here so that we can show our love to God because He first loved us. The local church is here so that we can grow in our faith, so that we can persevere in the Christian life, and ultimately so that we could share the gospel and make disciples and witness to other people. I think Trip Lee puts it best and simply by saying you cannot love missions if you do not love the local church. So with that, I'll pass it off to Rachel.
Hello? Okay. Hi, I'm Rachel. So what impacted me the most at the Cross Conference was the worship and the responsibility we have. Can you hear me now? Okay. Yeah, so what impacted me the most at the Cross Conference was the worship and the responsibility we have as disciples of Jesus to spread the word, to spread the gospel to others. Standing in a convention hall, worshiping God with 7,000 fellow Christians inspired me to be more confident and expressive when praising Jesus. I learned that we are to share the gospel as an act of worship. Our purpose in life is to glorify God, which means to spread His word to those around us. I personally felt convicted after hearing this. As J.D. Greer quoted from Ezekiel 33:8, if we do not go, we are guilty for those who could have been saved if we had gone.
All right. Hi, I'm Graham. So on top of the Cross Conference, we arrived early, and I'm playing with the mic again. We got to go to the Ark Encounter, which is down in Kentucky, just about an hour away from where we were, and it was amazing. Just pulling up and seeing the sheer size of the Ark and just of thinking Noah and his sons built that themselves, and it just amazed me and amazed all of us of the amazing architecture and how everything worked in the Ark. Another highlight was after our last night of worship, we went back to the hotel, and we had about a 30-minute time of worship that night, and then we thought, why don't we go back and continue to do that worship? So I had my guttalele, small guitar. And we went to the lobby of the hotel, and we started worship. And we had about 40 people stop and worship with us. And we were up until 1 o'clock worshiping, which was just amazing to see.
Well, those are a few of our highlights from Cross Conference. If you want to hear more, you can pull aside. The vast majority of our young adults went. So pull one of us, pull one of the other young adults, and just ask us about our highlights. We would love to talk more about it. And then one final announcement for all of you young adults, we have a potluck happening after this service. So if you are between the ages of 18 to 25, please join us in the fellowship hall as soon as this service is over. Even if you didn't bring anything, we've got lots of food and would love to have you. Thanks so much.
Amen. That's so encouraging to hear. And most of us, I think, who are still walking with Jesus in our middle years can point to two things in my experience. One, faithful, regular people who poured into your life, moms and dads, Sunday school teachers, youth leaders. So absolutely, there's that kind of faithful week to week, day to day, hour by hour washing. But then also, in my experience, most of us can also point to a kind of catalytic moment. In my mind, I don't know whether it works the same way in your mind, but in my mind, God is a great sculptor. And he's got a couple different tools at his disposal. There's the sandpaper of those regular faithful mentors. And then there's the jackhammer or the sledgehammer of those special catalytic events. And it's usually both. The Lord, at some point or another in your life, will probably be applying both of those tools. And neat to hear about that in the lives of our young people. I'm going to invite you to stand with me as we pray as the Lord taught us to do. I'll give you a second to stand up. Let's do that. If you're able, obviously. Let's pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we've been reminded today that, boy, there's a lot of this world left that has not yet bowed the knee and named Jesus Christ as Lord. And so, Lord, we pray thy kingdom come. We pray hallowed be thy name. Lord, we want for people in every tribe, tongue, and nation of this earth, we want people to make Christ the center of their lives, the foundation, the cornerstone. We want them to build up their lives upon the sure foundation of who Jesus is and what Jesus did for our salvation. And Lord, we know that there are people who aren't hearing that and who don't have access because of their geographical location. Sometimes they don't have access because of their geopolitical situation. But Lord, none of those barriers is equal to the power of the Holy Spirit. So Lord, we are freshly engaged, freshly convicted to spend ourselves in pursuit of the glory of God among the nations. And Lord, we know that needs to start with us. It needs to start here in Aurelia. There's 30,000 people within 10 kilometers of here who have not bowed the knee to Jesus. So Lord, it needs to start here, but it needs to go as far as east and west and north and south, Lord. So bless us, Lord. Help us to do your will and help us to speak boldly of the hope that we have in Christ. Lord, even as we contemplate this great thing, all of these great things to which we are called, we're freshly mindful of our need for your daily graces. Oh God, command what you will, but give what you command. And so, Lord, we ask for your help. We ask for your grace and mercy to fall on those of us in our congregation who are struggling. I think of Mark Williams, Lord, and his unanticipated return and some health challenges, return from wintering and now these health challenges. Lord, bless him. Give the doctors wisdom. Lord, we think of our dear sister, Wendolyn. We're so thankful for how you've carried her through just, it seems, a litany of challenges. And yet you've been so faithful. We're now praying for two things, Lord, full, entire recovery. And then also protection of this little one that she carries. Then, Lord, we think of our dear sister, Carolyn, as well, Carolyn Shellswell. Recovering from a nasty slip and fall and a hip injury. God, That's a painful injury. We know that at wintertime we see this happen. And so we pray for her full recovery and that you'd ease. I know that's a very painful injury. So, Lord, ease her pain. Help all of us to be very attentive and available for what help is required. And, Lord, even today, it's cold out there again. As people head out, we pray for safety. And then, Lord, we think of our young people who've shared with us today some of what you've been doing in their lives. Lord, first of all, we just want to thank you that you are alive and active and at work in the hearts of our young people. Lord, I remember hearing a few years ago about how all the young people are leaving the church. Well, I don't see it. I see it happen in some places, Lord, but at the same time, I see that you are working just as ever you did. Maybe what's changed, Lord, is it isn't easy for young people to identify, and so there's no easy believism among today's young people because it costs them. It costs them with their peers. It costs them in their academic environments. And so, Lord, maybe it's just as simple as that the only ones that are here now are the ones that really believe. But what we're encouraged to see, Lord, is how active you are in their midst, how powerfully you're speaking to them, and how quickly and how substantially you're building them up in their most holy faith. So we give you thanks for that. I pray that you would help each of them to take the experience they had and in that and through that to discern your will for their lives. And I pray that our church would continue to be a place where they are welcomed, encouraged, given opportunities to serve, given correction and training and all the things they need to become who you'd have them to be. Lord, we are also mindful of our sins this morning, mindful of how easy it is we get in the way of what you are doing. Have mercy on us. Lord, we are cracked vessels. We leak. Oh, Lord, how we would ask that none of our faults and frailties would in any way obscure the glory of Christ or the honor of his name. Have mercy on us for our frailties, for our sins, for acts of rebellion, but also, Lord, just acts of weakness. We are both. We are at times wicked and we are at times weak. Have mercy on us, O God. And help us to be merciful to each other and to all. Lead us in straight paths, we ask, for your name's sake. For we do pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. At this time, I'd invite you to take a seat. Our ushers are going to come. Collect up the morning tithes and offerings. As always, we would just say, if you're visiting from another church, this is not for you. This is how we contribute to the things God's laid on our hearts. Also want to let you know, I hope you felt welcome this morning as you walked through the refurbished setup lobby. That's an effort just to hopefully be a little more welcoming, connect with people a little easier. And so now we've just switched up a little bit. Maybe you like it, maybe you don't. I think you'll like it. In the old, where we used to do our guest greeting, that's now Connection Corner. That's where your mailboxes are. That's where your coats are. Hopefully you can put your coats in there. And that's where you can sign up for stuff. So we'll call that Connection Corner. And then we've tried to prioritize that space out there for greeting visitors. So hopefully that was useful. And if you are a visitor, hopefully somebody said hello to you and offered you a cup of coffee or something like that this morning. We have the connection cards inside the bulletins there. Fill that out. Let us know how we can care for you this week. I want to just highlight a couple things. There's tons of announcements in there, but just a couple highlights. Pastor Jody is starting a feature class that we're running this semester called How It's actually, is it called How People Change? Oh, it's okay. Yeah, it's on the book How People Change. Fantastic. If you're interested in being a skilled helper, being somebody who can mentor and care for other people who have needs, this is going to be right up your alley. So excited about that. There's also a number of other groups, women's groups, men's groups, small groups. Check them out in the bulletin there. Today, we are sending out people from our midst, Gary Pizer and Jeremy Cartier. And I was supposed to pray for them during the prayer time, and I am not interested in letting that pass by. So, at the risk of being inconvenient to you while you fish about for your offering, I want to pray for these guys because we said we would, and we need to. I know how much I've appreciated the prayers of my people when I'm preaching. So, let's do that. Heavenly Father, we just want to pray for Brother Gary as he preaches today down at Talbot Creek. Thank you for his availability. Lord, it's one thing when we send students down there or our own associate pastors, but it's another thing for a fellow who's got a full-time job to find margins in his week to prepare a message. And so I just pray, Lord, that you would do great things through him today down there. Give him a blessing. And I pray that this afternoon, as he spends time with his family, I pray that you'd multiply that time and it would be real rich. I'm sure that he's robbed from one pocket to fill the other this week, so to speak. And I just pray that he'd have a great afternoon with his kids. And we pray the same for Jeremy Cartier, exactly the same thing as he heads down to the Sundial today. Bless his family time in the afternoon and really use him this afternoon or today as he brings the word down to the Sundial. Thank you for these opportunities, Lord. What a privilege it is to have more than enough resources to run our own congregation and to be able to reach out to neighborhood churches and bless them and encourage them. We just receive that as a gift from your hand. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, we're gonna let the little kids go now. But here's your car ride question. So this is the question mom and dad are supposed to ask you when you get in the car today. It's very important. Here it is. Where did Jesus and his disciples eat the first Lord's Supper? Okay? And if you say McDonald's, no lunch for you. That is not correct. So there's lots on the line here. Where did Jesus and his disciples eat the first Lord's Supper? All right, off you go, little people. Blue people with their blue shirts and their police checks and their fabulous training and all their creativity down there and their Terry Nappet, they're gonna wow you and teach you and love you and open the Word of God to you. We bless you as you go.
quietly one more time, it is well.
It is well with my soul. It is well. It is well with my soul.
Let's pray. Dear Lord, you are big God, and you're an awesome God. And Lord, as we sit down to the hearing of your word, let your spirit dwell in this presence. Open our ears for our understanding of your word, and reveal your truth as we meditate on the scriptures. And let us be challenged so that we could be better equipped as we go out into the world. And may we hear your voice so that we can be drawn closer and closer to you. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, worship team. I'm sure we're not supposed to say this, and I'm sure it's great every week, but that was particularly helpful in terms of preparing our hearts to hear the word and also just lifting our hearts to the Lord. So I appreciate that very much. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. That's on page 1016 in your pew Bible. As you are finding that, let me remind you where we left off last week. We're coming to the end of 1 Peter. We're going to slide right into 2 Peter. 2 Peter is almost, maybe you can think of it as an appendix or an addendum. A couple of urgent issues, obviously, that kind of came up subsequent to this letter that are dealt with. And so we'll take a look at those. But we're getting to the end of this letter. And in essence, Peter has been preparing these folks for persecution. That's been the main thrust. And not just to endure it, but to be faithful in the field in advance of it. Obviously, we can't know how much Peter knew. That's one of the things I would like to ask all the Old Testament prophets and New Testament apostles. Peter says in 1 Peter in chapter 1, he says that the Old Testament prophets were eager to understand some of the things that the Holy Spirit had them saying. Do you remember that? And that, you know, immediately gets me wondering, how much did they know and how much did they not know? Very often they're speaking better than they knew, but how much did they know? Similarly, with New Testament apostles, you wonder, you know, how much did you know? How much was the Holy Spirit leading you here? How much of this was coming out of your own experiences with Jesus and just as a person? Great conversation, you know, and thankfully we'll have lots of time to get into that with them in eternity. But I don't know exactly how much Peter knew here. I know that he wrote this letter around AD 60, the scholars say. I know that the persecution came in AD 112. So I know that's 50 years. I don't know whether Peter knew that was 50 years. I don't know whether he was writing to people knowing, hey, listen to what I'm saying, you got 50 years to get ready, or whether he thought it was coming Thursday. I don't know. But the pastoral emphasis is there on making sure that you stay busy doing what the Lord told you to do, even as you see the storm clouds beginning to gather. And I think that's why we found this letter so helpful, haven't we? Because we feel like we're in that place. And I feel that in my own soul, too. I feel like we sang, part of the reason why that song has gone through the evangelical world like a bushfire, what is it actually called? It is the one where, Is He Worthy? Thank you. Because think of every single, I was singing that, I wasn't doing this on purpose, I wasn't trying to set a good example. I was literally just standing there in the front row, and every single question, I was like, yeah. But I said the right answer, because it was on the screen. But everyone, like, is the world going to pot? Yeah. Like, is it crazy out there? Yeah. Is Jesus still in control? Yeah. Right? That's how I would have written it, and that's why I don't write songs. But boy, didn't that just resonate? And so it feels like the world's going crazy. Feels like bad stuff's happening. Feels like the devil
this chain just got a lot longer. You know, do you ever feel like you can just hear like clink, 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 clink? Seven links just got added to the devil's chain. Feels like that. And so what do? You know, do you build a fortress of canned goods in your basement and wait for the return of the Lord? You could, but that's opposite of the thrust of this letter. Thrust of this letter is, you know, like, we don't know how long it's going to take from the cloud to the hailstorm. So just stay in the field, be faithful, right? Keep doing what God said to do. Lean into each other. That's the thrust of the letter. And so in chapter 4, there's this interesting little turn where, you know, absolutely chapter 4 was about prepare for persecution. Like, wrap your head around that. It's coming. In fact, live like you're already dead, right? Just decide that you're not going to reclaim the center. You know, to be perfectly honest with you, and for the last 10 years, as I have sort of watched evangelicalism in North America go through its stuff, my greatest sadness, I think, is how much energy has been lost, particularly south of the border, and I'm not blaming them, because we never actually had the center up here in Canada, did we? But just watching how much energy has been lost, wasted, trying to reclaim the center. Because I think what Peter's actually saying here is, you're not going to reclaim the center. In fact, guys, I don't even know if what you do will work at the center. The thing is, we were made for the margins. And our whole strategy for life and ministry, this salt and light business that we're in, actually works best from the margins. So chill out. Like, just, if that was a moment, you know, let it go. It's not coming back. And if it does, you know, it'll pass again just as quickly. So chill out. You know, let it go. Live like you're already dead. And then he says this really interesting thing at the end of chapter 4, which is the hinge into chapter 5. He says, and anyway, what are you so freaked out about persecution for? You know what you really ought to be freaked out about? The prospect of final judgment. You know, at the end of the day, what can Caesar really do to you? Oh my goodness, what can Justin Trudeau do to you? Like, what's the weapon in his, like, what's the worst that he's got? Revocation of tax status? Like, so you don't, the government won't pay you to go to church anymore? That's it. Chill out. Right? He's saying, what are you so worried about that for? You know what you should be worried about? How in the world you're going to survive final judgment? And you think, you know, I'm a Christian. I'm not used to being talked to like that. Well, again, I just want to remind you, I'm just the messenger, right? That's what Peter said. If the righteous person will barely survive final judgment, how will you survive? That's what he asks his own people. So you know what you ought to be thinking about? Why are you afraid of these people who might throw you into jail? You ought to be worried about the person who can throw you into hell. And so that's kind of where he ends. Chapter 5 is about preparing yourself for final judgment. Now, you remember, in chapter 4, he rooted himself, his kind of sermon in chapter 4 was rooted in Ezekiel 9. One of the weirdest visions in the Old Testament. Fascinating. It was a story about a real judgment that happened in the Old Testament, a time when God's judgment was going to visit Jerusalem. So in essence, it's a vision of something historical that happened, but it's Peter uses it as a way of saying, well, this is the pattern of how God works, isn't it? So if it was that way then it's going to be this way now. And it's a story about how in advance of a judgment that was going to come on the city of Jerusalem, God sent a marking angel, an angel with a paintbrush. And the angel with a paintbrush, his job was to go through the city of Jerusalem and to put a little mark. I won't get into Mark of the Beast and all that kind of stuff, but meaning it was in Revelation, they picked this up again. And everybody in Revelation's got a mark on their forehead, either the mark of the Lamb or the mark of the Beast. But again, that comes from Ezekiel 9 too. But the job of this marking angel is to go through and put a mark on the forehead of all those people, the Bible says, who sigh and mourn over sin. So the mark of the real believer in Ezekiel 9 is the person who still has the right attitude towards sin. They don't laugh at it. They don't go, well, you know, what are you going to do, right? It's just the way people are. No. They mourn and sigh over sin. They still have the right perspective on what's true and false, right and wrong, beautiful and abominable. So they get a mark, and they're spared from final judgment.
Then, listen to what that story says. This is what God says to the next angel. So the first angel is the guy who exempts people from judgment. Then look at what God says to the next angel. Pass through the city after him. That is after the angel who exempts some people. And strike. Your eye shall not spare, and you shall show no pity. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women. But touch no one on whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the house. You hearing that? That's where the phrase comes, judgment begins with the household of God. Not only does judgment begin with the household of God, judgment begins with the elders in the household of God. We don't often share that passage with people during the nominating committee process. So if you know any prospective elders, make sure not to tell them about that, right? But there it is in the Bible. It's a stern warning, and actually we do share it with people as they go through the nominating committee process. Because it's there. According to the Bible, we're going to judge the people of God. And we're going to begin with the elders in the house. That's what the text says. And so Peter is carrying on with that theme. He's being influenced by that basic organization. He's got some closing counsel here for people. He's telling them, I'll tell you what you need to be preparing for. Not so much persecution. You got to be preparing for final judgment. And so he begins with the elders. He's got some counsel for them, and then he's got some counsel for the rest of the church as well. So hear now the word of the Lord beginning at verse 1. So, now that we've established what really matters and what doesn't. So, I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So, Peter's got some counsel for the church, and he begins, as the pattern instructs him from Ezekiel 9, he begins with the elders. He says they should prepare for final judgment first and foremost by doing their job. Look at verse 1 again. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Now, somebody mentioned to me at the preaching workshop, which is very helpful, one of the dangers of being a pastor and a bookworm and a person who's reading all the time and studying is you forget what phrases or usages and what language might be familiar to folks and what might not be. And so it was reminded to me that sometimes people don't understand how the Bible uses the term elder, pastor, shepherd, and that can be confusing. And this is actually one of the passages that's most helpful to us in understanding that actually all those words are the same. They're overlapping metaphors for the same person. So this is one person described in three ways, or maybe we better say one office, the leadership office in the church, described in three ways. The first generation of leaders in the church were called apostles. They were basically the equivalent of Old Testament prophets. They were very special. That's the foundation, not repeatable. Okay? And then the subsequent generation of leaders, you don't see apostles finding other guys to be apostles. You find apostles appointing elders. Of course, that's just the terminology they borrowed from Judaism. They weren't always old. In fact, Paul says to one, Timothy, don't let anyone despise you because you're your youth. So occasionally, young people could be elders. That in itself is a little bit confusing. But what they are, the metaphor that's often used for them is they're shepherds. That's, by the way, what the word pastor means. Pastor is just the Latin version of the word for shepherd. So they're like people who look after the flock. Okay? And when Jesus restored Peter to that role, this is what he said to him. Do you remember that? He said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. Said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Now, Peter's an apostle, but he's also an elder, right? He actually says, I address you here as a fellow elder. So all apostles are elders, but certainly not all elders are apostles, right? I don't know if that's helpful to understand. But Peter here, he's speaking as an elder now, who was given this kind of charge. Jesus gives Peter an overlapping mandate, three parts to it. He says, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. So in street level English, he says, teach the baby Christians, right? Those are the lambs. Make sure you're paying attention to them. Can't just wait for them to magically grow up and become grown-ups. You've got to have some kind of preparatory program there. Teach the baby Christians. Lead the congregation. Teach the mature Christians. And so the job of the pastor is two parts preaching, one part leading. He uses some overlapping imagery there. You can see that in verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. Okay, so there's a shepherding piece and there's an oversight piece. There's that kind of leading piece. It takes a couple of words to describe the job of a pastor. And according to Peter here, that's what you want to be doing when Jesus comes back. Now, none of this is new. Peter's not making this stuff up. He's just repeating and applying stuff that he heard from Jesus. Jesus has a parable about what shepherds and servants in the house of the Lord ought to be doing when he comes back. He said, who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So apparently, if you're feeding yourself, if you're enriching yourself at the expense of the flock, if you're abusing the sheep, when Jesus comes back, you're in for a nasty surprise. What you want to be doing, according to this parable, is feeding the people of God, the members of the master's household. Right? So the way that shepherds prepare for final judgment is by doing their job. And their job is to make sure that the sheep are well fed and well led. The little ones are supposed to be getting milk. The big ones are supposed to be getting meat. And the flock as a whole is supposed to be well tended. So if you're an elder, now if you're sitting here and you're going, well, I'm not an elder and I'm not a pastor, so why are you telling us this story? Well, parts of the Bible are always for segments of the congregation and other parts are for others. But it's important for all of us to know what is required of each of us so we can hold each other accountable. One of the most important jobs of a congregation is holding the pastor and the elder to their position descriptions. Every once in a while, you'll find yourself in a church where the pastor wants to be the CEO. Right? Well, I don't know if you know this, but it's your job to say no. That's not your job, right? Your job is to hold the pastor to his job. So it is important that we know these things. If you're an elder or you're a pastor sitting here today, you need to know this. This is the first thing Jesus is going to want to talk to you about when he returns. And the consequences of failing that final exam are pretty horrific. Let me repeat those. Jesus said that the master will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place, they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So forget about persecution, right? That's where we're going here. Like Peter's saying, you're all weirded out. You're all frightened by the wrong prospect. You know, you're frightened by the prospect of persecution. He says, you got to be frightened by the prospect of final judgment. There's a lot on the line there. And the consequences are considerable. What can the government do to you compared with that? That's what Peter's saying. Best way to prepare for final judgment, brother pastor, brother elder, is to do your job. And to keep your eye on your motivations. That's the second thing Peter says here to the shepherds in advance of final judgment. Second half of verse 2, he tells them to do their jobs, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. So the Bible's pretty clear that some elders are going to be paid. They're going to make their living from the gospel. But they're not to be motivated by that. It's a fine line. So, for example, 1 Timothy 5, 17-18. We see this. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. So based on this verse, if I were hired as a consultant, I think I would say to churches, pay your pastor the amount that will cause him to think the least about what he is paid. If you pay him too much, he'll begin to harbor worldly ambitions. If you pay him too little, he'll be stressed out about the welfare of his family. So find the number that will allow or cause him to think as infrequently as possible about his financial situation and pay him that. That would be my advice to churches. My advice to pastors would be to let other people worry about how much you are paid and to have almost no input on that process. Just do your job. Be in it for Jesus and let other people take care of you. Thirdly, Peter tells the shepherds to prepare for coming judgment by setting a good example. He says, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. A pastor is supposed to lead primarily through the power of the pulpit and through the power of personal example. And I can tell you this, it's a very difficult way to lead. I think it's supposed to be this way, but I think it's incredibly difficult. I was having this conversation with somebody the other day. I said, you know, being a pastor is a little bit like trying to drive a bus, but you're not the one sitting in the driver's seat. You're sitting in the passenger seat, and you're kind of going like this. And you don't actually have your hands on the wheel, but you're trying through the power of persuasion and setting a good example to get people to do the things that you feel they need to do. It's very difficult. Which is why, to be perfectly honest with you, in the last 25 years, over the course of my ministry tenure, this is a new development, meaning it started in the late 80s, early 90s, but all of a sudden pastors were unhappy with these leadership tools. And all of a sudden you had pastors who wanted to be CEOs. That was a big thing in the 80s and 90s. Now you got pastors who want to have 51% of the leadership pie, meaning even if all the other elders disagree with him, they still can't turn him from his course. I understand how hard it is to lead this way, but I'm reading the text. And the text says not domineering. There's no warrant in the text for pastors having executive power. And I will tell you this, I rest in the fact that I have to convince at least 10 other people to do anything before it actually happens in this church. And I'll tell you this, I think I'm wrong at least twice a year. Now, if you ask the elders, they'll say I'm wrong at least 42 times a year. But I at least agree with them twice a year. And that saves you from a lot of hasty decisions. It's a good system. It's a hard system, but I think it's a good system. It's tough. It's slow. But I think it's wise and good. So that's how pastors pursue change. By showing people what's in the Word and by letting people see how that works out in their own life. And, Peter says, also a good way to prepare for final judgment. In verses 5 to 11, Peter turns his attention to the rest of the members. Look at verse 5 there. So likewise, you who are younger. Now, Wayne, that's confusing language here. We're stepping into first century Jewish idioms. But Wayne Grudem, I think, explains helpfully. He says that given the allusion to Ezekiel 9, this means roughly, likewise those who are not elders, likewise the rest, close quote. Right? So he's just doing what we have in Ezekiel. We're going to start with the elders, but then we're going to talk to the church as a whole. Now, that doesn't mean that what follows doesn't apply to the pastors. The great thing about being a pastor or an elder in a church is you tend to get hit twice in passages like this. Because you're also a member of the church, aren't you? I'm looking at a few elders just to see if they're shaking their head. You understand, you're members of the church too, right? Me too. So we're getting hit twice. You're only getting hit once. So, everyone goes home happy. Verse 5. Be subject to the elders. Peter speaks to them first. And now he's speaking to the group. First way to prepare for the church, for the congregation as a whole, is by submitting to your elders. Be under authority, basically. And like I said, I think that applies to the pastors and the elders. Everybody in this church is under authority to somebody. Now, that's hard for us to hear in our day and age. We live in a culture that's obsessed with individuality. And I would say that even glorifies rebellion. All our movie heroes are people who stick it to the man, work outside the system. So we have a culture that glorifies rebellion, individuality. And here we have the Bible telling us that one of the best ways to prepare for final judgment is to be in submission to other people. That's all over the Bible, too. The author of Hebrews says the same thing. He says, Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. The apostle to the Hebrews there is working under the assumption that every Christian is accountable to a particular set of local elders, and that all those elders are going to be held accountable for a particular set of local people. Jonathan Lehman of Nine Marks Ministry writes this: Christ does not call us to join a church, but to submit to a church. You ever thought of that? A lot of people don't like that. But given what Peter says here in 1 Peter 5:5, and given what the apostle of the Hebrews says, I don't see why that's so controversial. The Bible says, be subject to the elders. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Now, it is controversial. It's controversial because it's countercultural. I'll let you in on a little tip. Anytime we Christians say what the culture is saying or what the culture is thinking in its better moments, then we'll be applauded. But anytime we say stuff that runs against the grain, then we're going to find ourselves dealing in controversy. And that's the case here. What Jesus is saying is that when he comes back, he expects to find individual Christians in submission to particular churches. Charles Spurgeon wrote once, he said, some Christians have never yet been baptized. How will they answer for willful neglect of a known duty? That's a really good question. I think you could easily paraphrase that to read, some Christians have never yet submitted to the authority of a local church and to a specific group of elders. How will they answer for so willful a neglect of a known duty? Good question. I don't have a good answer for you because the text is very clear. To prepare for final judgment, you need to find a good church where the pastors and the elders, where the shepherds are following the Word of God, using the leadership levers that have been put into their hand and not trying to use others. When you find that church, you ought to submit to it. Secondly, Peter tells people to prepare for final judgment by clothing themselves with humility. And again, I think this applies to pastors and elders too. We're members of the congregation. Peter uses the same word here in verse 5 that the Apostle Paul uses in Philippians 2, 3, 4 for humility. Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. So I think a good working definition of humility would mean living and serving for the benefits of others rather than yourself. I think it's very helpful. I see two definitions for humility in the text, in the New Testament. And they overlap with how our culture speaks about humility, but they're a little bit different. I find that when I talk to regular people in the culture, humility means having a low opinion of yourself. And actually, to be perfectly honest with you, that's not at all, that doesn't overlap well at all with what the Bible says. Because the Bible actually says some really remarkable stuff about you. That you're created in the image of God, right? That you're brothers and sisters with Christ, that you're going to inherit all the riches of the kingdom. I mean, C.S. Lewis said once, it's a good thing we can't see ourselves as we one day will be, because if we could, we'd be tempted to worship ourselves. So I don't think that humility means just having a low opinion of yourself. I think that's what the world thinks it means. Two things come to my mind when I think of humility standing inside the Bible. I always think of Romans 12, where it says, do not be, it's not going to appear on the screen. I'm messing with them because I'm just in that mood right now, if that's okay. Romans 12, where Paul says, do not be haughty in spirit, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Do you remember that? So don't think that you're smarter than you are. And don't be afraid to associate with the lowly. Right? I think that's humility in a nutshell. And then I like this piece that Paul adds later too. That it actually means living and serving primarily for others as opposed to yourself. So humility is really the opposite of self-obsession and self-delusion. I think that's a helpful definition. But here I think the emphasis is primarily on serving others, pouring yourself out for others. And then particularly other Christians, because of the way Peter ends the verse here. He says, clothe yourself with humility toward one another. So it's a humility not so much inside. This is not about introspection, how you feel about yourself. It's actually about how you relate to other people, to other believers. And again, that's not to say that there's not a component here about how we relate to outsiders, right? We have the parable of the Good Samaritan for that, which tells us to always be on the lookout for people in need, always be willing to help out, absolutely. But here the priority is on serving fellow Christians. Paul says in Galatians 6, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, here it is, and especially those who are of the household of faith. You seeing that? So when we talk about living this life that is primarily about serving other people, we're talking about all people, sure, yes, but particularly, especially the household of faith. Live like that. That's how a Christian lives. Now, if a Christian lives like that, here's the question. Who's going to take care of you? And that leads us to the next thing Peter says. He says, we prepare for final judgment by trusting God implicitly. Look at verse 7. Casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. If you're going to live like this, if you're going to put others first, if you're going to care for other people, the obvious question, and you're not wrong for asking it, is who's going to take care of you? And the answer is that God's going to take care of you. Right now, sometimes God's going to take care of you through us. But God's going to take care of you. That's how this is going to work. We're going to take care of others. We're going to trust God to take care of us. That's how Christians live in the shadow of persecution and in anticipation of final judgment. Now, again, I just want to pause there. I don't have anything new to say about the words in this verse. I just am feeling it. I am just feeling what an interesting perspective this is, and I hope you are. Peter says, in advance of persecution. So right now, that's locking in with us, right? Because we feel like we're in the generation before serious persecution. I don't expect to be executed for my faith. But I'm not sure how it'll go for my kids and my grandkids, right? So we feel like we're here. And what's interesting is just the emphasis in advance of persecution: invest in the local church, invest in one another, take care of each other, huddle up, right? Lean into each other. That is not what I would expect, but there it is in the text. Fourthly, Peter tells folks to prepare for final judgment by remaining alert and sober-minded. Look at verse 8 there. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. And we talked about last week how that's a major theme. Peter mentions it many times. It's throughout the letter. It's a major theme. Also a major theme in John's letters and in the Apocalypse of John, the book of Revelation. He deals with it differently. He talks about the whore of Babylon who rides upon the beast. You remember that one? The whore, most commentators agree, represents the seductive power of culture. That she rides on the beast means that culture is propped up by government. Not hard to see that. That they're working together as agents of the devil to seduce, lure, and destroy the church. Listen to how John puts it. Same idea, just presented in a very different way. Revelation 18. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. That's the whore of Babylon. By the way, did you notice that Peter and... I really think Peter is just presenting his ideas in different ways here. They're on the same wavelength. You notice that Peter, at the end, signs his letter, the church from Babylon? You notice that? I mean, we're in it, aren't we? I'm not suggesting this is a name change, you know, like Whore of Babylon Baptist Church, like, or, you know, Babylon Baptist Church. But that wouldn't be helpful. See, this is why we have elders, right? Because I would propose that as an idea. But what he's saying is, like, we're right in the middle of it, aren't we? Do you ever feel like you're doing church right underneath the skirts of the Whore of Babylon? Right, Peter says that. Anyway, here you got it here. John's saying, for all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. So in the Revelation of John, Christians are warned about the intoxicating influence of the culture. He tells them, listen, I understand you can't avoid it. Like, you can't pick up your church and move somewhere where the whore of Babylon's not. I get it. But make sure she's not inside you. Make sure you're not drinking the Kool-Aid. Make sure you're maintaining a distinctive perspective on these things. Make sure you're keeping your wits about you. Don't be smoking what she's offering. Keep your wits about you. Come out from her. Be sober-minded. Lastly, Peter tells folks to prepare for final judgment by standing firm in the faith and resisting the attacks of the devil. Interesting. So interesting here. Both Peter and John describe the devil as a beast. You know, John talks about this big scary beast. Peter here talks about a lion. Obviously, it's symbolic, right? It's a beast. It's a terrible, wild thing that wants to destroy the church. He says in the second half of verse 8, your adversary, the devil, prowls about seeking whom to destroy. Resist him firm in your faith. You see that? You have an enemy. Now, we often talk about the devil as being a dog on a chain. It's an enemy with some restrictions, some limitations. But it's an enemy who wants to eat you. And what do? Right? You be aware of that. That's what you do. You understand that. You conduct yourself accordingly. You resist him, and you resist him by standing firm in your faith. I don't know if you... sometimes I make Pilgrim's Progress references, and I don't know whether they're helpful or more confusing, because now you got to feel like you got to go read another book you don't understand to understand this book you don't understand. But if you have read Pilgrim's Progress, do you remember the scene where Christian is on his way to the celestial city, and he's got to keep to the straight and narrow path, right? Like the symbolism in Bunyan is not complex. He's got to keep, his name is Christian, He's on his way to the celestial city, and he's going to stay on the narrow path. Like, I don't know how much help you need here. But what does it mean, Pastor? I don't know. Anyway, he's on the narrow path there, and he comes to this point in the journey where there's a roaring lion here and a roaring lion here. And there's a guy running back this way down the path saying, run for your life, you know, let's get out of here. And so Christian kind of pauses there, and he looks at the lion, and he thinks, no, I was told very clearly, don't leave the path. But the lions are scratching and clawing, but I was told, don't leave the path. So he kind of begins to walk slowly forward, and then just as he's passing through between the lions, he realizes the lions are on a chain, and they can't reach him. But you got to know that, right? Because if you know that, then you conduct yourself accordingly. If you don't, you run around like a fool, and you either abandon the Lord or you run right into the lion waiting over here because you're running over from the lion waiting over there. You got to beware of this stuff. You got to stay to the path, right? Again, the one who stays in the narrow path makes it to the celestial city. Peter's, John Bunyan, Peter, everybody steals from Jesus, right? Newsflash. They're just repeating what Jesus said. Jesus said, you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. So enemies to the right of us, enemies to the left, claws everywhere. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Right? That's what this whole letter has been about. This isn't new content at all. This is just apostolic application. Peter is saying to these people, do not think that you can dodge the hatred of the world. Boy, that's a fool's errand. They hated Jesus, and he was way nicer than you. Right? But they hated him anyway. Think what they're going to do with us. If you believe the things that Jesus believed, boy, if you say the things that Jesus said, if you take up your cross and follow him, then you're going to find yourself experiencing the very things that he did. Death and resurrection on the other side. And then glory. That's the path, right? That's the Jesus way. So what do we need to do, brothers and sisters? Simply this. Stay the course. Stay the course. We need to stand firm, and we need to stand together. Peter says in verse 9, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Right? So you've got to stand together. You've got to stand with your persecuted brethren in Nepal. You've got to stand with your persecuted brethren and sisters in India. You've got to stand with the persecuted brothers and sisters in Egypt. You got to stand with the persecuted brothers and sisters in China, North Korea, Afghanistan, Pakistan, even right here in Aurelia. You got to stand together because that's how we win. We win by holding on to Christ and by holding on to one another. So, now is not the time to change what we believe. Now is not the time to change how we behave. Now is not the time to change how we do marriage, gender, and sexuality. Now is not the time to give up hope, pack up shop, or go it alone. Now is not the time to give up on church or to give up on one another. Now is the time to stand together and to stand fast, to stand firm in the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Persecution will come. For some of you, it's come already. We will suffer on our way to glory because we're following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. But do not lose heart, brothers and sisters, because after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. To the saints in Bithynia, Pontus, as to the saints in Aurelia, Ontario, Canada, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we've been speaking a lot today about holding on to Christ, no matter what comes, no matter what we see to the left or the right. But I'm aware, Lord, that in a room of this size, there will, of course, be people who have never taken hold of Christ. For them, it's not a matter of persevering. It's a matter of coming in the first place. And so, Lord, by your Spirit, I pray today you would draw folks to the cross. I pray they would see there the one who did for them what they could never do for themselves, and the one who paid for what they have done in his body on the cross. I pray they'd see the empty tomb as well, and they'd be reminded that on the other side of the cross there is glory and life evermore. I pray that even today people would take hold of that, take hold of Christ, and be saved. And for the rest of us, Lord, who maybe took hold of Christ 30 years ago, 40 years ago, 20 years ago, 6 months ago, oh God, I pray that you would strengthen our grip today, that you would hold us fast through no matter what comes. Keep us in the field and make us faithful. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Can we stand together?
lift up the light of his countenance to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. Give you peace. Amen. Go in peace.
That the Lord of all the earth would care to know my name, would care to feel my hurt. Who am I that the bright and morning star would choose to light the way for my ever wandering heart? Not because of who I am, but because of what you